Let us once again, brethren, seek the face of our God and ask that he would be pleased to draw near and bless this hour with his presence and his grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have sung in song, and now we utter with word, be present now. Lord, you have promised to be present where two or three are gathered together in your name. And therefore, by faith, we will lay hold upon that promise and be assured that you are here. And we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would minister to us, that you would speak peace in our hearts, that you would give grace to strengthen our resolve, to give us the power to fulfill your word. And may we leave this place with our hearts burning with us because we have met with you in this hour. Lord, minister to everyone. Grant us your Holy Spirit. For, Lord, we are truly helpless and miserable without you. There is nothing that we can do to any profit to our souls apart from you. And so we acknowledge this gladly, trusting in you and your grace. So we ask for your mercies, and we ask this in your name. Amen. I would ask once again that you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are seeking this evening to continue where we left off this morning, and just to set the framework once again, I'll read beginning in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, and we read these words by Paul. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. And this passage is being considered as we consider the larger topic of the role of the church in society. Someday perhaps I may change this topic, but this is what I have as a title overall for now. And we saw that from our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Paul wrote to Timothy saying, these things I write to you, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we saw what the church is, that it is the house of God. We considered, secondly, what the church does, that it supports, upholds, and defends the truth, being the pillar and ground of the truth. And then thirdly, which is where we are this evening, we're under this head, how the church carries out its purpose. How does the church go about fulfilling its role and function of being the pillar and ground of the truth? And we see that the church does this by, number one, by its God-honoring life. Number two, by its proclamation of the gospel. And number three, by its witness of the world. And right now we're in the midst of expanding on this one item under how the church carries out its purpose, namely by its God-honoring life. And I noted that this God-honoring life is marked by three elements: church unity, church purity, and church order. And we are considering church unity, which is comprised of biblical doctrine, agreement in mission, the grace of God, and love. And this morning we were in the midst of considering the grace of God as one of those elements that goes into making or bringing about church unity. And we saw under the grace of God here from our Ephesians 4 passage, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is urging them to walk worthily. He's beseeching them. He's begging them. He's pleading with them to walk worthily of their calling. And Paul is seeking to get to the heart and soul of Christian unity in these words. And he pleads with them because he knows that this is a difficult task. And though difficult as a task may be, he knows it is not an impossible task with the grace of God. And so he beseeches them to hear him out. And he says, with lowliness and meekness and long suffering and forbearing one another in love, and give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These words highlight the fact that this is hard work. And as we noted, these graces we considered lowliness, voluntary submission, that is a humility, a form of self-effacement, that is putting oneself in the background and not taking the front seats. And that is a sense of humility and reserve and letting others, deferring to others. And even as Paul, we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, saw that he was the least of all the saints. Having a healthy humility, not a false humility, but a healthy biblical humility, where we are in touch with what we are before God. And when we see what we are before God, it helps us not to be puffed up with pride as we would be tempted to compare ourselves with one another. We saw the other grace of meekness. And meekness is that strength of soul and of mind that accommodates to another person's weakness. Where if we are struck on the cheek, we turn the other cheek. And as Jesus says, do not resist him who is evil, that is in the Sermon on the Mount. If they compel you to go 1 mile, go with them 2. And it takes strength of soul and of mind. It takes the strength that Alexander the Great did not have to rule one's spirit. One is mightier than he who conquers a city, so says the Proverbs. And then we noted how Jesus said of himself, I am meek and lowly of heart. The Son of Man describing himself in those terms. And we see that even in Jesus, while on the days of his earth, he did not go out of his way to sound the trumpet to make a big display of his greatness. Although he was worthy to do that, it would not have been wrong to do that, but it was not his hour. And he often told his disciples, see that you tell no one these things. He was lowly and he was meek. And now we're considering long suffering. Paul uses this word long suffering. And long suffering is a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. It is a state of emotional quietness. It is the stillness and the composure of the soul in the face of unfavorable or difficult circumstances. That is to endure this inward suffering that comes from dealing with each other's sins and shortcomings. Even those sins and shortcomings that drives you up the wall. And we know that there are some habits that we can have, we think, in a marriage relationship that maybe annoy your spouse, and we try to be sensitive to one another. And there are peculiarities, idiosyncrasies, and quirks about us that can annoy one another, little petty things. But this long suffering can deal with the petty things as well as with some of the bigger things. But it is the form of inward pain that we feel when dealing with the sins and shortcomings of other people. Hence the word long suffering. And this is necessary. This is necessary if the church would have unity. Someone is going to have to exercise long suffering. God made us all in our mother's womb. And he made us with our personality, with our traits and mannerisms, the way we laugh or giggle. There are so many things about us that is so unique in terms of how God has made us, and we rub shoulders with one another, and sometimes it results in sparks and friction and things that are not pleasing to one another, or even baggage that we bring with us into the Christian life. We may not have been taught the best of manners before the Lord saved us. And others may be well cultured and refined. And you have these two brethren come together and there is misunderstanding and we can't seem to quite just click and hit it off. You know, there are some people where the chemistry is just right and you really just lock into one another and you have a great relationship. And then there are others you just can't quite seem to move on into a good, thriving relationship. Not that you hate one another, but there are just things about one another that it's hard to get along. And so we have to be long suffering in the church. And then also Paul mentions this grace of forbearing. It's related to long suffering, and forbearing is the exercise of self-restraint and of tolerance. And in other words, it's to put up with and to bear with another, having patience with someone until the provocation is past. So we have to exercise this lowliness, self-effacement, meekness, accommodating yourself to the weaknesses and sins of others. When I say accommodating, you're not indulging and encouraging the sin, but you're bearing with people in their sins and in their offenses to you. You don't have a desire for malice and revenge to get even with them. And it doesn't mean that you don't rebuke one another. Yes, we ought to rebuke and admonish, but not to get it off our chests, but to rebuke in love in order to gain and help this brother or sister to mature in Christ. We don't air out our grievances in the church, but by love, we seek to build one another up. And even that difficult brother, that difficult sister, we seek to reach out to them. And although they wound us, we still reach out to them in love to build them up. So these things, as evident, are not natural to us. It is unnatural and requires the supernatural grace of God to enable us to practice these things. And so we see the grace of God is essential. And as I left off, I mentioned something to the fact there must be the new birth. There must be true conversion. No formalist and hypocrite can do these things. They may have a form of godliness, but there is no power within. And only the true Christian who has been converted by the grace of God can bring forth such fruit. And as I said in quoting earlier, these things are nothing less than the fruit of the Spirit of God. Not the fruit of our own goodness, but the fruit of God's Spirit. Now, I want you to turn over in Ephesians later on in this chapter. Look with me at verse 25 and listen to these words. When you think about church unity and you think about these graces of lowliness and meekness and long suffering and forbearing, listen to the exhortations of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to see how these graces are absolutely necessary if we are to fulfill these directives, these commands that are given. Look at verse 25, Ephesians 4. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have wherewith to give to him that is in need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now, I trust even with the reading of these words, you see the necessity of the grace of God in our lives. When Paul says, speak truth, remember Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't speak truth. And Peter said, why have you conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the Lord took their lives. And William Hendrickson says this, lying is not only wrong because it makes light of the intrinsic excellence of the truth, but also because it causes trouble, friction, disunity, and sadness in the church. The law of love certainly implies truthfulness. And therefore, because we are members one of another, we should not lie to one another. And there are so many subtle ways in which we lie. We can lie by silence. We can lie by saying some of the truth. And I know there's a fine line to be drawn between discretion and bearing false witness. And we need to be very careful there. And we need to remember that we are members one of another. And the best way to kill the lie is by telling the truth. And lying shows a great disregard for another. Do you know that when we lie, we act like the devil? Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 8, the devil is a liar and he does not abide in the truth. He said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And from the beginning, he was a liar and he doesn't abide in the truth. And that is the essence of the devil and his work. He is a deceiver and a liar. And God is the truth and Christ is the truth. And therefore, we are exhorted to speak the truth, each one to his neighbor. Also, he says, do not sin when you're angry. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And Calvin highlighted three ways in which we sin with our anger. And I like how he puts this. He says this, we sin in our anger in petty matters or personal injuries or offenses, often because we think too highly of ourselves and are given to pride. In other words, it's the attitude, I am not taking anything from no one. I am not going to let a person speak down upon me in whatever matter there is. I have my own pride and my own sense of dignity, and I'm not going to allow this. See, in petty matters, we can find ourselves easily sinning in anger. He also says we let our anger go beyond the proper bounds. That is, we get carried away and give into it, and we just unleash it and we let it out with no restraint. And you remember the proverb it says about leave off quarreling. And as you are, I'm really messing up the quotation. I hope you know what I'm talking about. But it speaks about this sense of stilling the anger and the foolishness in one's heart And it tells you to do this lest you find yourself embroiled in a big outburst of anger. So that's another way we sin with our anger. We sin because it's over petty matters. Secondly, we sin because we allow our anger to go beyond the proper bounds. And then third, it is when our anger should be directed to ourselves and our sins, but we direct it toward our brethren. In other words, taking it out on other people. And therefore, we must evaluate it. We must not let the sun go down upon our wrath, and we must not give the devil an opportunity. And how many times in various circumstances, granted, some of us may have a greater difficulty than others in dealing with this matter. But the scripture says, be ye angry and sin not. And then look at verse 29. I'm going to jump down. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt speech. And this word has to do with that which is rotten, putrid, like spoiled fruit or rotten food, that if you eat it, it will make you sick. And you will get food poisoning. And here, we are not to poison the minds of our brethren by not allowing corrupt speech come out of our mouths. Corrupt speech such as dirty talk, filthy jokes, or even jokes with innuendos, or even borderline joking around, some of that juicy gossip, bad language or cursing, and these are the things that do not edify. And for the people of God, these things ought not to be so, and therefore we must tame our tongues. We must guard our mouths from those, our hearts, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak. That we will speak those things that are unto edifying. And then finally, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the third person of the Godhead. The Spirit of God is God. And God is grieved when we sin. He dwells within us. Can you imagine going to the movie with the Lord Jesus and seeing some filthy, unclean movie? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't dare do that. You'd be ashamed. But we do the same with the Spirit of God within us. And the Spirit is grieved. And therefore, we are exhorted to put all these things that grieve the Spirit, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing, let all these things be put away from you with all malice. How can we live this way? How can we fulfill these things apart from the grace of God? And brethren, what we're reading in this passage is doctrine. Back to doctrine. It is the teaching of Scripture. We can read the words. We can process it intellectually. We can understand the meaning of the words. But how to do it? To do it, we need the grace of God to do these things. And then, and be ye kind one to another. Doesn't that sound so lovely? After reading all of this list, it comes down, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. And Spurgeon preached a sermon called Forgiveness Made Easy. And he spent about three quarters of the sermon talking about what Christ did upon the cross, not giving so much any directives. And he spent the last quarter of the sermon giving practical directives, because he had the people's mind taken up with what Christ has done upon the cross. And when we look at what Christ has done for us, and then we look at our brother and sister, it makes forgiveness a whole lot easier, because we recognize that the Lord has forgiven me of this massive debt of sin and offense to his name. Look at what God has done for me. And how can I, having known the forgiveness of God of my sins, how can I look at my brother and sister who is asking for my forgiveness and say, I will not forgive you? How can I do such a thing? in the face of the grace of God in his forgiveness of me. And so here are some of the things that we are to do. And when Paul says, put these things away, it's like gathering up the trash, gathering up the refuse, those things that are not necessary, bagging it up, bringing it out to the curb. And you take all these unsavory vices of bitterness and wrath and all these things, you bag it up and you put it away. And you embrace the grace of God and the grace of Christ, and you extend the grace of forgiveness to one another. You see, without this, there will be no lasting church unity. And now we come under this final element, which really bundles everything together, is love. 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 Now listen carefully. Love in the church is biblical doctrine and the grace of God in action. Now, I'm wording it a little differently. It's not something contrary to teaching, but I want to really let it sink in. Love in the church, what is love? It is biblical doctrine, that is the teaching of God's word, and it is the grace of God in action. It is the dictates, the commands of God that we read and see and believe and hold to. And it's the grace of God that's given us the power to carry out these commands. And here we have love. This love is affection that culminates in action. Love in the church of God is not dormant. It's not something you have to look for. It is something that is to be evident and manifest. It is patterned after God's love. John 3:16, we're very familiar with it. For God so loved the world. When did God love the world? Did God love the world when Jesus went to the cross? Some tend to think that when Jesus died upon the cross, it put love in the heart of God. No. There was love in God's heart prior to Christ going to the cross. It was love that moved God to send his son. That's what the verse highlights. For God so loved. There was love. And how did that love express himself? He so loved that he gave. He gave his only begotten son. He offered his son up as a sacrifice for sin. His holy, righteous, pure son, he offered him up who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And herein is the love of God, that he gave his son. You see, it's love in action. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. You can think of John 3:16, but also think of 1 John 3:16. 1 John chapter 3. And any of you are familiar with the writings of John, he repeatedly again and again exhorts his readers to love one another. He says this in different ways. He seeks to persuade them and motivate them. And notice what he says here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know that God loves us. It's not theoretical. It's not abstract. It is very practical. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. You see how the exercise of our love is to be patterned after the exercise of the love of God? You see what the new birth does? It gives us His divine nature. Now, I'm not saying we become divine, but it is His Spirit and His grace is communicated to us. We have been transformed in our inner man. The heart of stone has been taken out. We have His Spirit dwelling in us. And the Spirit of God enables His children to do likewise as their Father. And their Father showed love by laying down His life or sending His Son, and the Son laid down His life. So therefore, when we see our brothers and sisters in need, maybe sometimes all we can do is pray. And God will not fault you if that's all that you can do. But if you can do more to meet that need, then we see the need and we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. It is love in action. Jesus says in the Gospel of John 13, verses 34 through 35, He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. It's not going to be because we proclaim the doctrines of grace, which we should, and it's right to do so. And I'm not minimizing biblical doctrine at this point. They go together. It's not one of the or the other. Love and biblical doctrine or the grace of God, it all comes together. You cannot have true Christian love without the doctrine and the grace of God in action. Without the active expression of love and kindness shown to one another, they go hand in hand. I've heard Pastor Martin say that the law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. The law, and I would say the word of God, the command of Christ. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you are the ones who love me. Or if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Interesting. Jesus, right? Not Pharisaical, reformed people. But the Lord Jesus said that. He brings the command. If you love me, He didn't say you're going to feel wonderful and you're going to feel these nice, soft feelings in your heart and the tears are just going to flow from your eyes. There's nothing wrong with that. And if that happens and you do, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it must be accompanied with obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love, the law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. So, brethren, these are the things I submit to you. In order to foster and develop and grow in our unity as the people of God, there must be biblical doctrine, instruction, and belief. There must be agreement in mission in terms of carrying out the work of God. There must be the presence of God's grace to enable us to live according to the doctrine. And then there must be love. That is love in action. That is the grace of God and the teaching of God's word in action. Now I just have two lines of closing application that I think are important. Number one, do not compromise your commitment to biblical truth. Do not compromise your commitment to biblical truth. We live in a day of concessions. We live in a day of ecumenism. Well, people want to come together and let's lay aside our differences. But if we lay aside the differences, as I said earlier, if we lay aside the truth of God's word, then we as a church, and I'm not just speaking of this local assembly, I'm speaking of the church in general, local assemblies, that if we lay aside and compromise and make concessions of the truth of God for the sake of peace, then we undermine, this is counterproductive to our calling. We undermine our very existence. Why bother? Why bother? Why show up on Sunday? Why go through the routine and the form of worship? If we are going to make concessions and compromise on the truth of God, then why bother? Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "These things I write unto you, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, the truth is so central to what we are as a people of God. We have received this stewardship by God. We are to be stewards. We are not to be the definers of truth. We are not like Rome and the Pope, who elevates the authority of the church and the pontiff above scripture. So that way, in successive generations, there's some issue that arises in the world and in the culture, and everyone wants to see, what does Rome have to say about this matter? What does the church, that is the Catholic Church, what do they have to say about the matter? For example, we speak about same-sex marriage. Well, what does the church have to say about that? And everyone's on the edge of their chairs. What are they going to say about that? It doesn't matter what they say about that, because God has already made it clear in His Word. You see, truth, we live in a day when people want to see the reaction to some new vice that is made public, or some new move in the culture to bring us down deeper in paganism and wickedness. And where is the church in all of this? The church is lost. Maybe I shouldn't say lost, but the church has greatly diminished its witness. And therefore, we undermine, we are counterproductive when we compromise on the truth of God. The Word of God says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. There's no room for concession and compromise. Laws could be passed. They can pass many laws. But God's Word abides forever. And we say, let God be true and every man a liar. And we must say, as the apostle says, it is better to obey God than to obey man. When it crosses the teaching and the truth, because what are we? What is our role in the earth? The church of God is God's house, the pillar and ground of the truth. And our job is not to compromise, but it is to uphold. It's to maintain and defend the truth of God to an onlooking world. Without biblical truth, our unity will be based upon worldly philosophy and values. You compromise on the truth, and what comes in is nothing but worldly value and philosophy. And so, therefore, brethren, we must not compromise. And you know what that's going to mean? Paul says, all who would live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Jesus says, the world will hate you, but know that it hated me first. And the reason why the world hated Christ is because Christ proclaimed the truth. He proclaimed the truth to the world, and the world hates him, and the world hates him to this very day. And therefore, we must not compromise our commitment to biblical truth. Second line of application is that we must gain and maintain first-hand conviction of biblical doctrine. We must gain and maintain first-hand conviction or belief of biblical doctrine. Now, I'm trying to sympathize with some of you and some of us here who may have grown up in a Christian home. I did not grow up in a Christian home. So, and I lived a life without Christ, without God, in the world, in my sin. God saved me and everything was all new. But for those who have grown up in the Christian home, being catechized, maybe you were homeschooled or you've gone to Christian school. You've been in church all your life and the Lord saved you. And this is just the only life that you've ever known. The truth was all around you. And sometimes some of the challenges is for such people is to ask themselves, now, do I believe this because it is my conviction, or is this something that I just embrace because my mom and dad taught me from a child? You see, as children, we accept things because our parent tells us so. But when we grow up, we seek to understand and evaluate things for ourselves. And that's why I'm saying that we must gain and maintain first-hand conviction of biblical doctrine of God's word. And this is very vital, especially as we see many of the, as I call it, the old guard. You look at what happened in the 50s and 60s up through the 90s, that this revival of reform teaching that has come about in England and in America, and these preachers have been raised up and they discovering the doctrines of grace and really taking the Bible seriously and seeking to preach and teach and instruct the people of God, getting away from traditional things that led people to legalism and formalism, and they're seeking to articulate and expound and order the church life according to the word of God. And there was a lot of excitement and zeal about these things. And some of us were children and we grew up in the midst of these things. We don't know any other thing, any other experience. But we must maintain and gain first-hand conviction that this is not only something I believe because my mama and my daddy told me, but this is something I believe because thus saith the Lord. I see it in Scripture. I am convinced and persuaded by the Spirit of God that this is God's truth. And I believe it. Listen to this quote. I'm going to read a brief quote from John Murray. Very perceptive, and it's very brief. But listen to it very carefully. He says this. When any generation is content to rely upon its theological heritage and refuses to explore for itself the riches of divine revelation, then declension is already underway, and heterodoxy, that is heresy, will be the lot of the succeeding generation. When any generation is content to rely upon its theological heritage, in other words, the doctrines of grace, yeah, everybody, I accept that, I believe that. I mean, there's no need for me to study these things for myself. There's no need for me to really search the scriptures and really read materials and seek to absorb my mind in these things and be persuaded and to be reminded of the teaching of God's word. There's no need for me to do these things. And he said, when any generation refuses to do this, declension is already underway. And it may not happen in this generation, but in succeeding generation, then there will be a turning away from the truth altogether. I remember first coming into Reformed churches and hearing the enthusiasm and the excitement of the preaching of that God is sovereign and that there is effectual call and all that Jesus died for will come to him and he will not lose one of them. And we're hearing these great doctrines of the Bible and there's this excitement and zeal and fervor for these things. And I would encourage you, especially you younger among us who are believers, I would exhort you to buy the truth and sell it not. To embrace these things for yourself. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with having questions in your mind. You should ask questions. I'm not saying questions to doubt the word of God. And if you have a doubt about anything, you should ask the question, search it out, pray for God to give you understanding. And when God shows you, then you will own the truth personally. You had some skin in the game, as it were. You put some sweat into it and you labored and you wrestled with this matter. And this has been a concern and an issue for you. And you searched the scriptures and the Lord showed you and brought it to a resolution in your mind. And you say, yes, I know that I believe these things because this is God's word. It must be yours. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Have this mindset. Acts chapter 17. You probably know where I'm going here. Verse 10, Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, when they were come there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What distinguished them as being more noble? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Not that they were doubting, but they were eager and ready. They received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. They received the word. They had a ready mind, but it didn't stop there. They didn't say, well, I've gone to church. The preacher did his thing. I heard the sermon and it was a good sermon and they go off their way. No, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They said, let's search the scriptures. Let's look closely and compare. We've heard Paul preach these things, but let us compare what we've heard from the apostle and what we see in scripture, and let us validate and seek to confirm whether these things were so, whether the preacher was correct. You should do that with this sermon. Whether the preacher was right, whether he was accurately handling the word of God. Now, some people would abuse this exhortation and use it as an opportunity to be hypercritical. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about comparing what you hear or even what you read in theological books, whether it's a commentary or some book that you read, a treatise on some topic, or even the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689. You search the scriptures. You search the scriptures to see if these things are so. We must know it for ourselves. Because where is God's truth revealed? God's truth is not revealed in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not revealed there. Listen carefully. God's truth is articulated there. The confession articulates, and it is an excellent, worthy document that captures and expresses the teaching of Scripture. It is a good document. I'm not condemning the document. But the truth is contained or revealed, I should say, in Scripture. And in Scripture alone. And therefore, I would encourage you younger, especially, have the Berean mind. Examine the scriptures, seeing if the things that you hear are so. And when you see that they are so, thank God and embrace it and say, Lord, I believe. Help me to believe and embrace these things. Because this is the only way, brethren, that you're going to stand and contend for the faith. If you're not sure that God is saying these things, then in the day of temptation and trial, if you're doubting, you're going to be very unstable. Someone is going to come with this wind of doctrine. Someone is going to come with this so-and-so new interpretation and new understanding of the Word of God. And some church is going to proclaim the message and say it this way. Another is going to say it that way. And we're going to hear some new proclamation. And if you're not sure what you believe, you are vulnerable to be tossed about, unstable, and to the point where you don't know what the truth is anymore. No. I don't want you to be like that. I want you to be anchored in God's word. I want you to know the truth. I want you to buy the truth. I want you to know, thus saith the Lord. I want you to be like Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And the voice of the good shepherd is declared in the scriptures. And God send preachers, yes, but preachers are not infallible. Preachers are not infallible. The preacher's job is to show himself a workman handling aright the word of truth. And therefore, if Paul could preach and the Bereans could say, that's very nice, Paul, but we're going to check it out in scripture. If they could do that with Paul, we should be doing that with every other preacher that we hear. I'm not greater than the Apostle Paul. Paul was a great man, but he wasn't an infallible man. Yes, he spoke infallibly when he wrote the scriptures, and as he preached, yet when he preached, the word still needed to be searched out and verified. So we must gain, and we must maintain first-hand conviction of biblical doctrine. This will keep you from saying, you know, it's the 21st century. That was another generation. That's what my parents did. That's what those folks did. But we have to change things around. We have to look at things differently. We have to look at the gospel and we have to look at our circumstances in which we're in. And we need to kind of accept things and kind of become modern and get hip with things if we're going to reach the lost. If you do these things, you won't talk that way. You won't think that way. You will say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It was true then, and it is true now. Church unity. Church unity. In our doctrine, in our agreement in mission, carrying out the work of God, the graces of God, those graces of lowliness and meekness and long suffering. And love, love of the brethren. And our love is probably the most powerful witness of who we are as the people of God. And always remember, brothers and sisters, our hearts are an insufficient guide for love. You don't look in your heart to be guided how to love. God's word tells us what love is. God tells us how to love. And therefore we need that ongoing instruction so that we can know what true love is. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And who greater shown love than God himself when he sent his son into this world. May God be pleased to help us, brethren, to take these things to heart, and I would encourage you, search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we have been challenged by your word. And yet we thank you that your word is truth. And that we have the truth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for you are the truth. We thank you that in your wisdom, that you have ordained that the church fill the role of the pillar and ground of the truth in the earth. And we desire to get God glorified here on earth. And help us to buy the truth and sell it not. Our Father, we pray for much grace and we thank you for what you have already done in our lives and in our midst and in our churches. But we pray in the midst of temptation and pressure to compromise, to water down, to dilute the word of God. We pray that, Lord, you would help us not to give in to the pressure. But when we are tempted to compromise and turn aside, that you would help us to search the scriptures afresh, to be convicted and persuaded afresh by your spirit and to stand firm. And we confess that, Lord, we do not have the will and the strength of ourselves to do these things, and therefore we need your grace. And we know that with your grace, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we know that love to you is seen in keeping your commandments. Lord Jesus, we do love you. And Lord, help us to show our love by our obedience to your word. We pray and ask that you will be merciful in this generation, that we would not merely rest upon the labors of a prior generation, but Lord, that we would take up the mantle. And as Elisha said, where is the God of Elijah? That we will look to you to make us strong and do exploits. We pray and ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.